Well, as I say, we want to listen together to that Son of God slain for us as he speaks to his disciples on the night before all those events. So we're reading in John 14. We're going to be thinking really about the second half of the chapter. We're going to do it, I think, over 2 weeks. But I wanted us to read the whole of the chapter just to hear it in its context. So John 14 and one, the Lord Jesus speaking. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy word and for his most holy Son. Anyway, this week, on Friday there, many of you will know that I had the funeral. I was conducting the funeral of Betty MacDonald, one of our folk here. And as we were laying Betty to rest, I happened to notice the headstone that was immediately beside where she's laid. And it had on it a little caption, these words. You possibly are familiar with them. Gone the face we loved so dear. Silent the voice we loved to hear. Gone the face we loved so dear. Silent the voice we loved to hear. Now that's maybe not the greatest poetry, but it's expressing a painful reality, isn't it? When you lose someone that you love. And if I can read this next bit to you, this is just reflecting on exactly the same thing, but in deeper, kind of richer measure. This is the words of a man called Nick Vosterstoff, if that's the right way to pronounce his name, who wrote a book a few years ago, I think it was the late 1980s, called Lament for a Son. It's really a series of brief, personal, poignant reflections on the loss of his 25-year-old son, Eric, who was killed in a climbing accident. And on one of the pages, this is what he says. Gone from the face of the earth, I wait for a group of students to cross the street, and suddenly I think, he's not there. I go to a ball game, and I find myself singling out all the 25-year-olds. None of them is he. In all the crowds and streets and rooms and churches and schools and libraries and gatherings of friends in our world, on all the mountains, I will not find him, only his absence. Silence. Was there a letter today from Eric? When did Eric say he would call? No, only silence, absence, and silence. When we gather now, there's always someone missing. His absence as present as our presence. His silence as loud as our speech. Still five children, but one always gone. When we're all together, we're not all together. Now, I find that deeply moving, I must admit. But in their different ways, that headstone and that reflection, they're just indicating only two very painful realities of loss, absence and silence. That line, when we gather, now there's always someone missing. His absence as present as our presence. His silence as loud as our speech. Now, absence and silence are not used in John 14. You won't hear those words. But I hope you may see, or we may see together, that's actually what Jesus anticipates the disciples are going to wrestle with after his departure. His absence, his silence.
And even if they don't know that's what's going to happen and that's what they're going to wrestle with, Jesus knows that that's what's going to happen. And therefore, he is speaking to them, I think, about these things. He knows that, obviously, the resurrection will change some things, but he knows that his resurrection will be followed by his ascension. And after that ascension, these disciples will never see him again physically. Gone the face that they had surely grown to love so dear. Jesus will never walk through a door in Palestine, never enter a room where they are physically. His absence, therefore, and with that, of course, his silence. They'll never hear that voice, will they? The voice that had called them personally, these disciples, the voice that had called them personally, the voice that had taught them, corrected them, spoken life into their death, as it were, their spiritual death, spoken hope, spoken forgiveness, spoken healing. They will not on this earth hear that audible voice again when Jesus departs. And so, again, I think in different ways here, particularly in 15 to 31, he does address these issues. That's not all that he addresses, but I think it's a lot of what he addresses. His physical absence, that audible silence. And I want us to see how he seeks, therefore, to comfort them and encourage them. And with them, of course, in these wonderful words, he seeks to encourage his disciples of each and every generation. Because inevitably, what he says here speaks to us, because what is, I guess, for us, I mean, we are different from these first disciples, are we? But they're having to wrestle with what we have always had to wrestle with since Jesus' ascension. We're asked to trust and relate to someone whose face we have never seen, whose audible voice we have never heard. And so that raises the question then, doesn't it? How does Jesus make himself known? How will he make himself known? And that is what I think, or that's something of what I want us to think about this week and next. And this week, in a sense, we're looking at the issue of absence, physical, his physical absence. Next week, it will be more to do with the silence. And just to put all of this in, to speak in general terms here, I want to repeat what I said last week, that there's no doubt that it is the fears of his disciples that Jesus is addressing here as they face a very different future. You've got to try and put yourself into their shoes here as they face a very different future without his physical presence among them. And all of this, again, as I've alluded to already in the service, all of this is set against what will prove to be the darkest day for them, and of course the darkest day for him, the day of his death. And so for the disciples, this is a day of troubled hearts. And it is to disciples with troubled hearts that Jesus is speaking here. You can hear that throughout the whole. That's why I wanted to read the whole of the chapter. He said to them at the beginning, didn't he? Verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. And he repeats that at the end. Verse 27, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. And also towards the end there, Jesus gives further indication of the cosmic and to our eyes hidden stirrer of that trouble, that fear, the source of all the darkness that is coming when he speaks in verse 30 there of the prince of this world or the ruler of this world is coming. So these are troubled disciples. And he's speaking comfort then. He's speaking, as it were, that's what I entitled this. He's speaking further comfort to troubled hearts. But again, what becomes clear as you listen to him, and I hope it did become clear as you were listening there, is that the comfort that he is speaking here is Trinitarian. Every member of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is mentioned in these verses. Each of them is active and involved. And as I said at the beginning, if ever you're wanting to think about the Trinity, and we need to remember our God is triune. That's the only God there is. There is no other. If you want to think about God and his triune being, these chapters are as good as any to do that. The God who is one, but three in one. One in three, three in one. So, with all that really by way of introduction, here's the question then. First question, again, particularly for the disciples here. What can possibly compensate for the absence of Jesus? What can compensate for that? I mean, in their minds, I'm sure if you asked them that question on that night, they would say, well, I can't think of anything that could compensate for your physical absence, Jesus. But of course, the question is the wrong question, isn't it, really? It's not what can compensate. It's who can compensate for Jesus' absence, the physical absence. And the answer to that is the one who is the gift of both God the Father and the Son to every disciple, to every follower of Jesus, namely the Holy Spirit. Look at what he says there in verse 15 as he speaks to them. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Again, Jesus said, yes, I'm going, but who is coming? That's the key thing here, isn't it? That's the key compensation. That's what he wants them to grasp. Of course, they won't fully grasp it until Pentecost, till the Spirit does come. But he wants them to grasp that this is what he's teaching about here. The coming of the Spirit is a hugely significant moment in the unfolding story, the timetable, if you like, of God's redemption plan in our world. And I think because it is that, that's why, if you look back a little for a moment, think of the baptism of Jesus. That too is a key moment, isn't it, in the timetable of God. That's the time when Jesus goes public, as it were, in his ministry. And remember, around that time, he's identified by John the Baptist as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And his baptism, therefore, marks the beginning of his public ministry, that rescue mission, which is going to culminate in the cross. And remember what happens at the baptism. All three members of the Trinity are present and active. You get the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son, Jesus the Son, in the water. And then you have the Spirit coming down upon the Son, on him like a dove. And again, their presence, the voice of the Father, the activity of the Spirit, Jesus the Son being there too, is just all indicating that it's the triune God saying, as it were, to everyone who has eyes to see, listen, we're all in agreement, we're all united in our commitment to this salvation of a sinful humanity upon which Jesus the Son is publicly embarking. All three members of the Trinity mentioned and present as being present and active. And again, here you can see that the coming of the Spirit is equally significant because once again, all three members of the Trinity are mentioned here. Jesus says, I, the Son, will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, the Spirit, to be with you forever. The Father and the Son sending, giving, the Spirit as the other counselor, another counselor coming to God's people, Jesus' disciples. And then it is then the presence of God, the Spirit, third person of the Trinity, in the lives of believers, every believer who is to more than compensate for the physical absence of Jesus. And just how he compensates. Well, look at how he's spoken of. Look how Jesus refers to him. Jesus refers to him as another counselor. Now, some of you may know that in Greek there are two ways of saying the word another, two different words for it. And one of those means another of the same kind. And that's the word that's used here. So when Jesus says another counselor, the Father will send you another counselor, what he means is another like him, another like Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit. And again, that implies, does it not, that the Holy Spirit can't be less than Jesus in his person, because that would be no compensation. He can't be less than Jesus. And indeed, it just, if we need this to be said, but it's just a further point to stress that the Holy Spirit, therefore, is not a power or an influence or an energy. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's a he, not an it. And then that word counselor, which Jesus keeps using, actually, in these chapters of the Holy Spirit, and which translates the Greek word parakletos. And if you're reading from a different translation than the NIV, you'll have a different word. If you've got an ESV, it will be helper. Other versions have comforter, advocate, even friend. And the reason there are so many different translations is because there isn't one English word that adequately corresponds to that Greek word parakletos, because it is just such a rich word. But again, you can see the implication of Jesus saying, the Father will send you another parakletos. He, Jesus, had been their original parakletos. So he's saying to them, the Holy Spirit will come to you and be to you and do for you as I have been to you, as I have done for you. For 3 years, for 3 years, as the Son of God incarnate, Jesus has been their parakletos. He's been alongside them. That's literally what the Greek word means, someone who comes alongside to help, to give care, to give support, to give assistance. It was used in a legal setting to describe someone, a close friend, who would stand by you, who would speak up for you in court, who would plead your cause in court. That's why you have the translation advocate. And Jesus has done that for these disciples. For 3 years, he has stood by these disciples through thick and thin. He has spoken up for them, strengthened them in every circumstance. He had been a helping presence with them, for them. And so Jesus is saying to them, and that's exactly what the Holy Spirit's going to do for you. Only the Holy Spirit's presence, unlike Jesus' physical presence, will not be temporary, will not be time limited, but he will be, verse 16 there, another counselor, another parakletos, to be with you forever. And not only with you, but verse 17, he will be in you. Now again, that's new. That's new. In the Old Testament, Holy Spirit tended to come upon people, kings, prophets, even skilled workers to equip them for service to God. But this is not just, Jesus is saying, this gift of the Spirit, the Father's gift through him, this gift of the Spirit is not just with his people, but permanently living in his people. So the Holy Spirit, again, if you're with me, the Holy Spirit is another like Jesus, equal to Jesus, yet distinct from Jesus, but it's also totally clear, is one with Jesus. Because, well, though he's leaving them to go to the Father, Jesus can say to them in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, I have to say to you that something there, looking at that line in verse 8, something there that Jesus is talking about his resurrection appearance there. But I'm inclined to agree with those who believe, no, that he's referring there to the Holy Spirit, his coming to them by the Holy Spirit. When he says, I will come to you, I think he means by the Holy Spirit, because it becomes very clear that to have the Holy Spirit is to have Jesus. And indeed, you cannot have one without the other. If you have Jesus, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you must have Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit who unites us to Jesus through faith. Again, if you want confirmation of that, just listen to this little bit of Paul writing to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 9. He says to them, the Christians in Rome, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. I don't know if you followed that, but you can hear the Spirit is referred to throughout that. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. He speaks of the Spirit living in you. He speaks of Christ living in you. They're all being used interchangeably here. And so the point is, again, if the Spirit lives in you, Christ lives in you. If the Spirit comes to you, Christ, Jesus, comes to you. And wonderfully, by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Jesus is not only not absent from you, he is present with you. And not just alongside you, as Jesus was physically with his disciples when he was here on earth, but he is within you by his Spirit. Now, think about that. I mean, just think about that for a moment. Think about it tomorrow morning or tomorrow at some time. I mean, tomorrow, it's for some of you, you're off to work tomorrow. And what this is saying, the implication that Jesus goes with you. No. Jesus is in you as you go about your work. Or you're on the golf course tomorrow with your non-Christian friends, and Jesus is not only with you on that golf course, he's in you. That doesn't mean you'll play better golf, but it means you'll play different golf because he's with you. He's there in you. You're off to the shops tomorrow. And he goes with you, in you, by his Spirit. You're off to deal with that difficult boss or that annoying classmate or that awkward neighbor. And he's with you. He's in you. I mean, we're talking here the Jesus of the Gospels. There isn't any other. He's there in you, with you. Or maybe you're not off anywhere tomorrow. Maybe you're confined to barracks. Maybe you're confined to your bed. And you're facing a day of illness or adversity in isolation, and you're contending with loneliness. It's not that you have a lot to do. It's actually that you have a lot to endure. And Jesus is reminding his disciples, you're not alone in that. You're never alone in that. He is in you by his Holy Spirit. He's present with you and in you by his Spirit. And again, these are things to think about. That's the same Spirit which in his humanity enabled Jesus to know, for example, what to say to that woman at the well in Samaria, or what to say to Zacchaeus, or what to say when he was standing before Pilate. That same Spirit which enabled him to resist time and time again the multifaceted temptations of Satan, and enabled him to endure the agony, the isolation, the loneliness of the cross and the way of the cross. Again, it's so important that, again, we do actually think on these things, as one of the old hymns puts it, you need to think what Spirit dwells within you. This is for our encouragement. But there's more. You see, the presence of the Spirit means, yes, it means the presence of the Lord Jesus with you and in you, but not just Jesus. Verse 23 there, if anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't that an amazing statement? My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Not just Jesus saying, I will come, but we will come, the Father, the Son, and make our home. And in the context in which he's speaking here, that can only mean by the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life means the presence of the Father and the Son in your life. And again, the language here is significant. You know, the word for home there in verse 23 is moni and in Greek, and it means literally an abiding place, a dwelling place. In other words, what Jesus is saying there is the Father and the Son are coming to us by the Spirit, and they're not looking for temporary accommodation, but permanent residence. And actually, it's the same word that Jesus has used earlier in verse 2, you know, when he said, in my Father's house are many rooms, many monies. It's the same word, many dwelling places, many homes. And he says, I'm going there. Remember, that's what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And so there's that picture at the beginning. You've got Jesus returning to the Father to prepare a dwelling place, a room, a home for us there with the Father, with the Son. But before that, in this world, by the Spirit, the Father and the Son are going to make their home with us. Again, you think about it. I mean, today, I guess you may know this, today's the anniversary of the death of the Queen. What's that, 2 years? 3 years? Whatever, but it's today, it's the anniversary. You would never forget, would you? You would never forget if the Queen had ever turned up at your doorstep asking to visit in your home. You would never forget that. But here's the King of the universe, Father and Son, coming, as it were, to your door. And not just coming in, the Queen used to do that occasionally, didn't she, in the latter years, come in for a cup of tea and then depart. But no, they're coming to take up residence, to make their home with you now, so that one day you can go to their home and take up eternal residence with them in the next. I couldn't remember of whom this was said, but this is really what this is saying. It was said of one of the Puritans. I think it was maybe Richard Sibbes, but I'm not sure. It said, heaven was in him before he was in heaven. heaven was in him before he was in heaven. But that's exactly what the gospel does. God the Father and the Son making their home with us by the Spirit before we, by that same Spirit, make our home with him forever. And that leaves one last question. How is all this possible? How can people like you and me have the presence of the Holy Spirit? Not just with us, but in us. And by that Spirit, have the presence of the Holy Father and the Holy Son dwelling in us, residing with us and in us. Well, earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus had made it plain how that was possible. You remember in John 7, he'd stood up, said John, on the last and the greatest day of the feast, and he said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And John tells us, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And there John is telling us, how is all this possible? How can the Father, through the Son, grant the Spirit to dwell in the lives of his people and have the Spirit bring the presence of the Father and the Son into each of those lives? Well, Jesus needs to be glorified first. And in John's Gospel, Jesus being glorified is always a reference to the events of surrounding his cross and then subsequent resurrection and ascension. In other words, for the Spirit to be given with all that he brings, Jesus knows, as he speaks of these things, he knows that that means that he must go and embrace all that the next day holds for him. He must embrace the darkness of the darkest day. He must embrace the darkness of death on the cross as he offers himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Because that and that alone fits us for the presence of God. He knows that he must, on that cross, he must be cast out into the darkness of separation from the Father. He must be forgiven he must be forsaken that we might be forgiven. He must be made, for those hours on the cross, he must be made homeless, that then through him, by the Spirit, the Father and the Son might make their home with us. And you see then the significance right at the end of that chapter when he says to his disciples, "Come, let's leave. Let's go. Let me go." Because that's where he's heading. Because that's what's necessary to make all of this reality. And you see, he does get up and he does go, because that's where the Father is telling him to do. And he always does what the Father wants him to do. As they said, the world's got to know I love the Father, and I always do what he commands me. And just both the Father sending and the Son obeying just tells us that this Father, this Son, and this Spirit, this God, more than anything else, wants to dwell in your life and my life today, so that one day we can dwell with them forever in their home. What a God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, worthy of our praise, worthy of our trust. Let's pray, shall we? Father, sometimes we read your word or we listen to your word, we listen to your son, and we think no one would dare make this kind of stuff up, Lord. No one would dare to do this. Who could dream of these things? You and you alone not only have dreamt them, Lord, you've done them, you've accomplished them. You've not only said things, but you've accomplished all that is necessary to make these things reality. And we just would simply ask again this evening, as we have thought together on these things, these wonderful things, we pray, Lord Jesus, that again by your Spirit, you would press these truths into our hearts, and you would indeed, we would hear your word, we would respond to you in faith, and we would know you and your Father coming to make your home among us, and continuing to work in us to prepare us for that day when you will take us to that place that is way beyond our understanding and imagination. That place beyond all places, that glory beyond all glory. Oh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us, we pray, to take these things in and to live to your praise and to your glory until indeed that one day when we exchange faith for sight. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.